Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 14. This is God's holy and inspired word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Interesting story. On January 12th, 2007, at 7:51 a.m., world-renowned violin virtuoso Joshua Bell dressed as a common street musician, and he played for 43 minutes at the top of an indoor escalator system serving the El Infant Plaza subway station in Washington, D.C. An artist who commands more than $1,000 a minute for his performances, Bell played 6 classical pieces on his $3.5 million Stradivari designed violin. It's enough out of you. From the early 18th century. More than 1,000 commuters hurried past Bell. Only a few gave him more than a passing glance. One recognized him from the concert she'd been to the night before at the Library of Congress. And a grand total of $32.17 was tossed into his open violin case. In the presence of greatness, virtually no one recognized him, and none honored him as arguably the greatest violinist in the world. Joshua Bell was part of an experiment sponsored by the Washington Post to study how context affects the way people respond to a person or event. In other words, how does what I'm looking at affect what I see? 3 days before, Bell had sold out Boston's Stately Symphony Hall at $100 per ticket for a pretty good seat, according to the Post article. Those concert goers had been expecting a spectacular artist and were duly rewarded. Indeed, every other time Joshua Bell plays his violin in public, people are astonished. But the busy, chilly commuters on that January morning, coming upon a violinist in jeans and wearing a baseball cap and playing for spare change, allowed their observations to take the path of least resistance. As a result, they saw what they expected to see: nothing particularly noteworthy. It occurred to me this week, actually last week on vacation, that there is so much that goes on all around us, spiritual realities that we just don't see. There are things that go on around us that we simply don't hear, and so we don't really think much about it, much like the commuters just passing by this incredible virtuoso. The problem is that our prayer life is determined oftentimes, most of the time, by what we see, by what we hear, by what we think about. So perhaps one of the reasons we don't pray as we ought is because we don't see things as we should. Now, it is clear, at least to me, that the Apostle Paul actually saw and heard and thought about reality as it really is. In other words, Paul was in tune not just to the physical world around him and the realities of this present age, but the Apostle Paul actually was in tune to the realities of an unseen world. And he was in tune to spiritual realities that are just as real as this wooden podium. And that perception of reality is actually reflected in Paul's prayers. If you read Paul's prayers in his epistles, you'll realize that there's a marked difference between the way Paul prayed and the way we pray. Paul could hear the violin music, and he knew who was playing. He was tuned in to the realities. He had the perception of a spiritual world that comes out in his prayers. Now, in the book of Ephesians, which we preached through a number of years ago, Paul prays for the Ephesians twice. The first is in chapter 1. It's a glorious prayer. And then he prays again in chapter 3. And we're going to do something that wasn't possible when we went through this the first time, and that is we're going to cover this prayer in one sermon, all right? I didn't look back at old notes or anything, but I assume that we probably took at least three or four sermons to get through this one prayer. But I want us to focus on Paul's prayer, the priorities of Paul's prayer, and how those priorities are linked to the way that he saw reality as it really is. First, in verses 14 and 15, he says, I bow my knees to the Father. Now, first of all, I want to point out, this is actually a Trinitarian prayer. Reading through Ephesians this past week, it is amazing how many times Paul implies the Trinity. And notice here, the prayer is made to the Father. He bows his knee to the Father, and it is for the Spirit to strengthen us and for Christ to dwell within our hearts. And it starts off by Paul saying, for this reason. And if you read Ephesians 3, you might ask yourself, for what reason? In order to find out what reason, you actually have to go back up to chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, for this reason. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dash. You see the dash there? What Paul does is he has an inspired rabbit trail. And that rabbit trail goes down, and then he picks back up the theme in verse 14, which is in the connection. So he starts off, this is what he was going to say in 3:1, goes on the rabbit trail of the mystery of the gospel revealed to the Gentiles and how he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And then he picks it back up in verse 14, and then he uses this prayer terminology, I bow my knees before the Father. And so the idea of bowing your knees is the idea of praying. Paul's using, as it were, a physical posture to communicate his communion with God. Now, did Paul literally bow his knees in prayer? Probably. But the idea is that when you hit your knees in prayer, it is a heartfelt, earnest prayer. I don't miss many things about being Catholic. In fact, there's only one thing that I miss, and that is kneeling corporately in prayer. Kneeling corporately in prayer is a sign of submission, humility before the living God. I've asked Gary to actually secure for me a little thing that I could kneel on with a little thing for a little desk that I could put in my office. And I've been asking for one for about 6 years. And he has refused because he thinks then the next step is I'm going to ask for a backwards collar. Now, the prayer is addressed to the Father, specifically the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 18, we have this marvelous Trinitarian perspective on prayer. So through him, that is through Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so the Apostle Paul says, with heartfelt earnestness, I go to my Father in heaven in prayer. And then he gives this descriptive phrase of God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, this is arguably probably one of the most difficult statements in the book of Ephesians. And let me just sketch it for you very quickly and tell you what I think it means. It is perhaps a reference to his creation and dominion. Literally, the text should just read something like this: from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Okay? And so it is God who actually names every family in heaven and on earth. And the naming of them is a reflection of his creatorship and also his dominion over all the families, notice, in heaven and on earth. Now, Paul is writing to a people. You can see this, for instance, in Acts chapter 19. Paul is writing to a people who before they had come to Christ, trafficked in the occult. They trafficked conscientiously in the world of spirits and demons and principalities and powers. And so one of the major emphases in the book of Ephesians is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is now the ruler of all principalities and powers. Paul doesn't say, that superstition, give that up. What he does is he reminds them that they are now connected to the one who is sovereign over everything. When you go to pray to God the Father, you are praying to the one who has sovereign dominion over every family on earth, that is throughout his entire creation on earth, and over every family in heaven, that is over all of the angelic powers, whether good or bad. It's an amazing thing to think that when you go to prayer, you're praying to the God who is in control of absolutely everything. Nothing falls outside of his control. Nothing is outside the boundaries or limits of his power, because his power knows no bounds. It knows no limits. And so as Paul bowed his knee to the Father, he had the confidence that he was praying to the one who is King of Kings of heaven and earth. This is his prayer: that God would grant to you, notice, according to the wealth of his glory. One of the things that we do in prayer is that we're very streamlined in prayer, aren't we? We just kind of just pray. We just, God, do this, grant this, give that. For Paul actually allowed his theology to infuse his prayers. And so Paul couldn't just simply say, I pray to the sovereign Father of heaven and earth that he would just give this to you. He actually says that he would give it to you according to the wealth of his glory. In other words, he's praying to the God who is going to answer that prayer according to a specific standard. And what is that standard? It is the fullest measure, the inexhaustible resources of his own wealth of glory. Again, so you're not only just praying to the Father who is sovereign over heaven and earth, but you're also praying to the God who does what? Who answers according to his riches and glory, which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God is not stingy. And some of us pray like God is stingy. Some of us pray as if God is tight-fisted. But the God of the Bible is the God who does what? Who grants freely according to the wealth of his glory. And so how much wealth is that? Well, it's infinite. There's no bounds to it. It's limitless. It is inexhaustible. And so it's not as if God says, well, you know what? You're like 29th on the list today. If you'd have been maybe 28th, I would have had a little more to give to you. I don't have that much left. God never says that. It is this inexhaustible fountain of resources. And then Paul says, may he grant according to the wealth of his glory with power. How many of you like that word, power? power. Man, I like that word, power. With power. Don't you want God to answer prayers for you with power? Now, what's funny is Paul's not talking about like power, like power team power. Okay? You remember the power team? I can do all things that Christ, through Christ who strengthens me, and then take a phone book and rip it in half. Take a steel bar and bend it on their head. That's not the idea, right? In fact, Paul would have been like physically probably somewhat of a weakling, right? Physically unimpressive. But what he knew by experience was that when God answered prayer according to the wealth of his glory, he did it with power. Now, Paul is most certainly praying for power for the Ephesians, for something to happen, for the actual petition to happen. But notice, oftentimes when we pray for power, Don Carson puts it like this. He says, we want to experience power so that we can be in control. Paul prays for power so that we'll be controlled by God. Paul prayed a lot for power. Back in chapter 1, in that first prayer, he prayed verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in all the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. At the end of the book, he would pray that they would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so Paul prays to the Father that God would grant us something according to the infinite resources of the riches of his own glory, and that he would do it with power. And this is what he prays, that you would be strengthened through the Holy Spirit. The strength for Paul always comes by the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, throughout Paul's writings, spirit and power actually are frequently mentioned together. And then Paul says, where is this to take place? In the inner man, not in the physical body. There's most certainly a time to pray for physical strength. But that's not the priority of Paul's prayer. You have some incredible daunting task in front of you. You don't know physically if you're going to be able to do it. It's perfectly acceptable to pray to God to be strengthened in the outer man. But the priority is always this, to be strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man. The inner man is that place of the heart, the mind, the soul. So Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. Though the outer man is what? Perishing, decaying, wasting away, the inner man is renewed day by day. And so Paul prays for these Ephesians, and in a sense for us, that the Spirit of God would do something in us, in the inner man, and that is that we would be strengthened through the Spirit. Your inner man needs to be strengthened every single what? Minute. Second. We were reading Paul Tripp's Whiter Than Snow last night for family worship, and Paul Tripp makes this observation. He says, being human means we're created to be dependent upon God. And so dependency is just part of humanity. That's how God made us. But there are two lies that we tell ourselves that actually veil that sense of dependence. And that is, one, autonomy. That is, I am independent and don't need anybody. And then the other is self-sufficiency. I have the ability to do what I need to do on my own. And both of those things are huge lies. We actually need the Spirit of God to strengthen us in the inner man every day, every minute, every hour. Strength to actually think right, strength to act right, Strength to speak right. Have you ever noticed that when you just are detached from the reality of God and dependence upon Him, you just seem to do things generally in a wrong way? You say the wrong things. You do the wrong things. You act in the wrong ways. And there is a sense in which the more we are self-sufficient and self-deludedly independent, the fact is that we're going to be going our own way, which is always in opposition to God's way. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone to his own way. So my way, Brian's way, is not the same thing as God's way. And what I need to actually go God's way to be a husband and a father and a follower of Jesus and a pastor and a citizen and all the things that God calls us to be in our lives, what I need is actually a conscientious sense of, Lord, I am weak. I need your strength to think right, act right, speak right in ways that please Christ. I need strength to obey. I need strength to actually show proper gratitude. I need strength to actually be a humble person. I need strength to grow spiritually. In other words, what Paul does is he drives home the reality that we need God's strength through the Spirit at all times. We're not prone to think this way. We're prone to think that we can get things done on our own. We're prone to think that we can exist on our own. And it is a lie. The next petition goes like this: that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. So he prays that the Spirit of God would come and do what? Strengthen us through his Spirit in the inner man. And then he prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. I take this to be, in all likelihood, a separate petition. And so then the question is, well, I thought Christ came and dwelt in my heart at the moment of the new birth or at the moment of conversion. Is that not true? Why would Paul pray to people that he already believes are Christians that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith? I mean, the minute that you come to faith in Jesus, you're in him and he's in you, right? To actually understand the emphasis of Paul's prayer here, you have to actually understand the nuance of the word to dwell. The petition is not that Christ would come into your life for the first time. The petition is that Christ would come and, as it were, we would put it this way, be at home in your heart. Be at home in your heart. The idea is to take up permanent residency and to be comfortable. And let me just read this to you from Don Carson, because this illustrates this petition so beautifully. He says, the picture becomes clearer if we think of an analogy. Picture a couple carefully marshaling enough resources to put together a down payment. They buy their house, recognizing full well that it needs a fair bit of work. They can't stand the black and silver wallpaper in the master bedroom. There are mounds of trash in the basement. The kitchen was designed for the convenience of the plumber, not the cook. The roof leaks in a couple places. The insulation barely meets minimum standards. The electrical box is too small. The lighting in the bathroom is poor. The heat exchanger in the furnace is corroded. But still, it is this young couple's first home, and they're grateful. The months slip by, then the years. The black and silver wallpaper has been replaced with tasteful pastel patterns. The couple has remodeled their kitchen, doing much of the work themselves. The roof no longer leaks. The furnace has been replaced with a more powerful unit that also includes central air. Better yet, as the family grows, this couple completes a couple of extra rooms in the basement, adds on a wing to serve as a study and sewing room. The grounds are neatly trimmed and boast of a dazzling rock garden. 25 years after the purchase, the husband one day remarks to his wife, you know, I really like it here. This place suits us. Everywhere we look, we see the results of our own labor. This house has been shaped to our needs and tastes, and I feel very comfortable. When Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residency within us, he finds the moral equivalent of mounds of trash, black and silver wallpaper, and leaking roofs. He sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for him, a home in which he would be comfortable. There'll be a lot of cleaning to do, quite a few repairs, and much needed expansion, but his aim is clear. He wants to take up residency in our hearts as we exercise faith in him. Make no mistake, when Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in very bad repair. Amen. It takes a great deal of power to change us, and that is why Paul prays for power. He asks that God may so strengthen us by his power in our inner being that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. And so Paul prays that we would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. He prays that Christ would, as it were, be at home in our hearts. And then third, he prays, verses 17b through 19, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Now, rooted and grounded, what Paul does is he brings together two metaphors. One is agricultural and the other is architectural. And so the idea of rooted is there's strength there, but the roots go deep, deep, deep. And the deeper they go, the stronger the tree and the more nutrients that can be brought up. And then grounded or founded has the idea of laying a firm foundation, which is steady and stable and secure under your feet. And so what does Paul pray that we'd be rooted in and grounded on? He prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love. I wonder if you or I would have written this if we would have said love. I think that most of us would have probably said rooted and grounded in truth, and that's true, right? You need to be rooted and grounded in truth. There's no doubt about that. But notice Paul's specific prayer here is love. And so then the question is, what love? And I would argue you need to be rooted and grounded in God's love for us in Jesus Christ. So the picture is you need to have roots that go really deep into God's love for you in Jesus Christ. And you need to have a life that is grounded on God's love for you in Jesus Christ. In other words, the nutrition of your life and the stability of your life is rooted not in your performance, but in God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Absolutely vital. Stop and consider. Did you notice the songs that we sang this morning? All revolving around God's love for us and Christ's love for us. Stop and think about what Paul's already told us in the book of Ephesians. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. He set his love and affection upon us before we were even created. He actually chose us, made us his own. And then he adopted us as sons, brought us into his family. Marvelous act of love through adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He provided redemption for us, the forgiveness of our sins. What love would send his own son to die for rebels and sinners? As we think about God's love for us in Christ, we have to realize that God has done the unfathomable. God has done the unthinkable. He not only chose people who didn't deserve to be chosen, he not only adopted people into his family that didn't deserve to be adopted, he actually sent his own glorious son to die the awful death of the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven and pardoned. And then he's given us his Spirit as a pledge. What love is that? That's love that goes beyond anything we can even comprehend. God gives us little tiny glimmers of it. That little baby comes into the world and you're standing there and you're just awestruck seeing that little one, and you feel things that you've never felt before, and you think to yourself, I would die for this baby. I would do anything for this child. As they get older and bigger and smellier, you kind of fluctuate and you go, okay, I'd do almost anything. And, you know, and then they're kind of like puppies. They're really cute when they're little, and then they get to be bigger and you're like, oh. But you still love them, right? But you understand, that which a parent feels for a child is simply a dim reflection. It barely scratches the surface of God's love for us. Began in eternity past. And Paul says, I want you to have roots that go really deep into that. And I want you to have a life that's grounded on that. And then he says this, that you might be strong enough with all the saints to comprehend what is the width and length and height and depth. Now, this is connected to Paul's prayer for rooting and grounding, but he prays that we'd be rooted and grounded in God's love for us in Christ in order that we might be strong enough to do something. So there is a connection. In order to do this, you have to be rooted and grounded in God's love for you. And what is this? That is to comprehend, notice, with all the saints, what is the width, length, and height, and depth of what? Paul just says width, height, length, depth, and just leaves it there. Now, I didn't do very well in geometry, but this is a geometrical picture, right? Some commentators think that what Paul's actually talking about is the church. And the idea is sort of like temple dimensions, width, height, depth, length. And you actually go back, and what do you see at the end of chapter 2, right before Paul takes his break? He talks about the church being built up as a holy temple in the Lord, right? So that's possible. Others see it as God's power, that you'd be able to comprehend, as it were, the width, length, height, and depth of God's power. Now, one advocate of this position is a former prof of mine at Biola, Clint Arnold, and he argues, very, very persuasive, that the Ephesians actually were familiar with this expression of width, height, depth, and so forth, and that it was related to their idea of power and magic. And so what Paul's actually focusing on is that God's power is greater than the powers of the principalities and powers. That obviously is possible too, but I think in context we're driven to one thing that to me seems pretty clear, and that is the width, length, height, and depth of God's love. Paul is saying, I want you to be strong enough to actually be able to comprehend this vastness of God's love. To comprehend, as it were, the incomprehensible. By the way, that's the idea probably behind these dimensional terms, is that this is actually incomprehensible. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend. And so notice, he says, I want you to be strong enough, rooted and grounded in love, in order that you might do what? Be strong enough to comprehend the vastness of God's love with all the saints. In other words, Paul sees this understanding, this growing understanding, as not just being some individualistic thing, but being in communion with the saints. In other words, the saints are growing together in this knowledge and understanding. John Stott puts it like this: it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. There's probably a pretty good reason why Paul says that to comprehend the vastness of God's love, you have to do it with all the saints. Because all the saints are a reflection of one degree or another, in one way or another, of the love of God. Charlie gave his testimony this morning. It was absolutely marvelous. Magnified the love of Jesus Christ. It was terrific. I sat there at times laughing, at times crying, and at times just overwhelmed with a sense of God's kindness to some doper hippie guy. It was great. And you know what that did? That helped me understand God's love more. Okay? And so it is with all the saints. And so Paul prays, I want you to be rooted and grounded in God's love for you in Christ in order that your comprehension might grow of God's love. In other words, the foundation is stronger and the roots go deeper as you comprehend more and more. And then Paul says what seems to me to be absolutely remarkable, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Have you ever read that slow enough to go, the love of Christ, which to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge? I want you to know something that surpasses knowledge. And so he goes from the vast, immense love of God to us in Christ, now specifically to Christ's love for us. He wants us to know it. He wants us to not just understand it mentally, but to understand it experientially, just like we sang in 535, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. He wants us to actually begin to know something which he says surpasses knowing. If you're going to know something that surpasses knowing, you better be empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to start doing it, right? Harold Honer says, no matter how much knowledge we have of Christ and his work, his love surpasses that knowledge. And the more we know of his love, the more we are amazed by it. There's an old Scottish theologian by the name of Samuel Rutherford. And Samuel Rutherford was known primarily for one thing. He was at the Westminster Assembly, helped in putting together the Westminster Confession of Faith. He was a profound theologian, wrote a treatise that actually would impact the politics of Western civilization from that time until this, Lex Rex, Law is King. He was an amazing person in many ways, but he was actually known for one thing above everything else. And that is being overwhelmed with the love of Christ. You can read Rutherford's letters and they are infused with the love of Christ, and they emit the love of Christ, and the aroma of Christ's love is throughout all of his writings. And here's what we could say. It is a fair bet to say that Samuel Rutherford lived in and knew the love of Christ probably more than any of us in this room, and yet not even Samuel Rutherford began to plumb the depths of Christ's love for us. So whatever you know of it, there is more to know. Whatever you have experienced of it, there is more to experience. That knowledge of Christ's love is something that will sustain you, and you will begin to realize, I am swimming along the surface. There is so much more to the love of Christ. Think about his Gethsemane love. If you ask me, the real demonstration of love begins not at the cross. I mean, ultimately, it begins with the incarnation. But think about it as it's exhibited in Gethsemane. Here Jesus is, holy, pure, undefiled, separated from sinners. And he's praying. And what is he praying? He's praying, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me. Why? What's the cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. as he considers actually drinking in the cup of God's wrath on our behalf, taking the penalty that we deserve, his holy soul recoils from that very thought. And then, as an act of pure love, he says, "But not my will, but thine be done." Three times he prays this way. Luke's gospel tells us that his sweat was like great drops of blood. And then the gospels tell us that he arose and he said to his disciples, "Let us go forth." And there was a resolution to do what? To go all the way to Calvary. That battle had been won. It had been won in prayer, and it had been motivated by love for seeing the reward of his suffering. He said, "Father, with resolve, I will do what you've called me to do because I love the ones you've given to me." Gethsemane love opened up the way, as it were, for Calvary love, for the Lord Jesus to offer himself up as an offering, a sacrifice for our sins, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserved. You have to love somebody to do that. And God actually tells us, Paul tells us in Romans 5, someone for a good man might dare to die. But who dies for his enemies? God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whatever you know of Christ's love, there's more. There's more. And in fact, the way I understand heaven, it goes something like this. We'll know even as we've been known. In other words, you'll be smarter in heaven than you are now. For which some of you should say, "Oh, thank God." You'll know more, you'll understand more, but you won't know everything and you won't understand everything, okay? There's only one person who will ever know everything and understand everything, and that's God, who has the attribute of omniscience. You don't get to share in omniscience. But what happens throughout eternity is an ever-increasing joy that is rooted in an ever-increasing understanding of the love of Christ for us. If you get bored with the gospel, it's because you don't understand the love of Christ. Your heart should actually sing every time you hear the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And so Paul says, this is what I want for you. I want you to know that surpasses knowledge, namely the love of Christ. And then finally, he says, in order that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And this is really remarkable, is it not? To be filled with the fullness of God. He's not praying that you become God. He's not even praying that God somehow would take, 180 pounds of himself and put it into you. It's not what he's praying. He's praying to be filled with the fullness of God. Probably has, I think, a twofold answer or perspective, and that is, on the one hand, to be filled with the fullness of God, it has to be the idea of being filled with the love of Christ. Jesus is, by the way, the fullness of the Father, Colossians chapters 1 and 2. And so to be filled with the fullness of God is to be filled with that increasing knowledge of Christ's love, for sure. And then the idea is a resulting maturity, because the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ in Ephesians 4:13 has to do with our growth in maturity. So here's the way I see this connected in this final petition. To be filled with the fullness of God is actually to be growing spiritually and maturing by being increasingly rooted and grounded in Christ's love for you. And the more that happens, the more you're filled with God. So how do you pray? How do you pray? Do we actually pray seeing and hearing the way things really are? Do we pray in a way that reflects that we understand spiritual realities, like my profound weakness and need of God's power every minute, and God's power that is available to me every minute? That's an unseen thing, but it's real. So do we pray actually tuned in, seeing and hearing things as they really are? Or are our prayers dictated by the outer man and this present age? That's the way to think about it. It's not wrong to pray prayers relating to the outer man, and it's not wrong to pray prayers that relate to this present age. But the question is, where are our priorities in prayer? If our prayers are always dictated, always governed, always shaped by the outer man and by this present age, then we're not praying as we ought because we don't see things as we should. We have some new Christians here. You haven't been Christians very long, maybe 1, 2, 3 years. I want to commend this prayer to you for your meditation and for you to pray it. As a brand new believer, I was given a little tiny booklet that some of you no doubt have at home somewhere. It was written by a man named Bob Munger and was called My Heart, Christ's Home. As a new Christian, that's the first thing I ever remember reading next to the Bible. My heart, Christ's home. As a new believer, think about what it means for Christ to be at home in your heart. Pray this prayer that Christ would dwell in your heart through faith. This prayer is for everybody because not only do we need God's power every minute, not only do we need to be constantly strengthened in the inner man, but we need to be rooted and grounded in God's love for us in Christ. I will tell you, one of the things that comes again and again in the course of counseling and talking to people and listening is that there is a fundamental battle, a struggle of believing that God really is for me. That God really does love me. Now, you might think to yourself, well, I've never doubted that for a minute. Now, I'm going to just tell you two things. One, that may be true, but we often live at a different level than where we say we think. And so we may be orthodox in never expressing doubt of God's love for us, but we live at a level that is totally oriented towards performance basis of earning God's love. You sound orthodox, but you live as if everything depends on how well you do. Second thing you need to know is there actually are lots of people, maybe some of them sitting right around you, who struggle with this very thing. They look inward. They wonder, how could God love me? Do you know the things that I've done? How could God love me? Do you know what a failure I've been as a Christian? How could God love me? He has been kind to me over and over and over. I don't understand. And then all of a sudden, once you start to think like that, by the way, then everything in your life that happens that is negative is then cast into God's doing this to punish me. And that is not true. Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ bore every ounce of punishment you deserved. You will never be punished for any of your sins. Jesus was punished for all of them because he loves you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so for those of you, you struggle with it, and you're absolutely sure, I'm sure that, as one person said, I know they won't mind me quoting them, I'm sure that God loves me, but I just don't think he likes me. Oh, be rooted in God's love for you in Christ. Be grounded in Christ's love for you. Pray to God, God, give me the strength to expand my little pea brain to wrap it just a little bit more around Christ's unfathomable love for me. Not just this abstract Christ's love for all kinds of nasty people, but Christ's love for me. Have you ever picked this up in Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by Christ who loved me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul doesn't just say, love the world, and I'm part of the world, so I guess by derivative, I must be loved. Or, he gave himself for the world, I'm part of the world, therefore I just derive a sense of distant comfort because Jesus died abstractly for the world, and I must be a part of that. No, it's he loved me. He gave himself for me. The cross is God's grand exegesis of love to you. It is his grand exposition of love. There cannot be, there's nothing more he can say to you. There's nothing more he can do to communicate his love to you than that old rugged cross. You feel the need for these petitions to come true in your life? I want to challenge each one of us to pray this prayer. For ourselves, our families, our church, write it out. Open your Bible. I actually put it in the bulletin for you in sort of a prayer form with a couple little bullet ideas under each of the main headings for reflection and petition. And I would just encourage you. Let me just tell you this. You cannot do any better than an inspired prayer in Scripture. Your prayers may be nice. And God hears them because he's really kind. But there's no better way to pray than to pray the words of Scripture. Those are inspired words. And so take up this prayer and pray it for yourself. And if you're thinking to yourself, you don't know, my life is such a mess. I am so entangled. I am just so deep in sin. And I am so confused. And my life is just so chaotic. And I've got so many trials and so many tribulations. I really doubt that God will do any of these things for me. I close with this. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now that you would strengthen us according to the wealth of your glory with power. By the Holy Spirit in the inner man, we pray that Christ would become increasingly at home in our hearts through faith. We pray that you would equip us, give us the power, the ability by your Holy Spirit to comprehend your unfathomable love. Father, help us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and may we be filled with the very fullness of God yourself. We pray, Father, that you would do this for us and do it exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. We pray that you would do it for dads today. We pray that you would do it for husbands and mothers and wives and children. We pray, Father, that you would do it for the old and for the young. We pray, Father, that you would do it in a way that throughout this next week, your praise would be on our lips because we see you at work in our lives and we hear the music. In Jesus' name, amen.